I'm going to ask that we bow our heads in prayer. And during the message this morning, I'm going to ask that every one of you be praying. I have tried to search in my own soul and mind what God would have me to say today. I had prepared a talk that I was going to give before I came to the conference. But I began to realize during the 10 days that it didn't fit at all. And what I want to say this morning will be intensely personal. We've covered the theology of evangelism. We've covered almost every point concerning evangelism. And I want to talk as an evangelist this morning straight to your heart and to mine. And the things I say are the things that I'm preaching to myself because I need them as much as any man in this room. And I need your prayers. And let us ask God to perform in our hearts and lives this morning what He would have us do and reach us at a level of commitment deeper than ever before. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the pardoning grace. We're only here today because He suffered and died on that cross. Because He shed His blood, we can be here. Lord God, hide us this day behind that cross until we see Jesus only. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us. Ignite our hearts and carry us out of this place. Torches. And if need be, martyrs for Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. I believe that this Congress has accomplished many things in the lives of individuals and certainly if it were held for no one but me, it would have been worthwhile. I think an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher can give out so much and preach so much that he becomes empty and dry. And he needs to sit and fill up. And this has been a time for me of filling. And there are hundreds of men here this morning who really could have been chosen to give this message. And I tried to get out of it two or three times during this 10 days because I did not feel that I should give the closing message here. I did not feel equal to it. And I feel totally inadequate as I stand before you now. But I think we have said something to the world that the simple gospel is relevant to contemporary man. I know that in one of the panels I was told about a brother from one country, and after they had had this very deep and involved theological discussion, he said, "I don't know what you all have been talking about, but," he said, "I do know one thing, I love Jesus." And that's as good a theology as I know. I remember when Dr. Karl Barth was visiting in America, and he was at a theological seminary, and a student asked him in a question and answer period, what was the greatest thought that ever went through his mind. And of course, everyone was on edge to see what he would say. And he waited a long time, then he lifted his head slowly, and he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I think we have secondly said that the social needs of men can be met in the gospel and only in the gospel. Man's basic need is conversion. Thirdly, we've said to the world that a great section of the church accepts the authority of the Scripture. And we reject the radical theology of Bishop Robison and Bishop Pike. Next week, Bishop Pike's picture will be on the front of Time magazine, I'm told. The gospel he's proclaiming is another gospel. It's not the gospel of the Bible, and it's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we've said to the world that we are spiritually united fellowship regardless of race, culture, language, denominational or ecclesiastical affiliation. We've been singing together, praying together, discussing together, eating together as brothers. This is the spiritual unity of the church. Fifthly, we've said to the world that the primary task of the church is the penetration of the whole world with the gospel. We have our marching orders from the Great Commission. And we will not surrender nor retreat nor become discouraged by circumstances and events. But having said that, we also know the whole world is not going to accept. My job as an evangelist in preaching the gospel is not to get the whole city converted. They'll never be converted. My job is to vindicate the righteousness of Jesus Christ by confronting men with the gospel, whether they accept or reject. We've said to the world that we're not only one race and have one gospel and one task, but we have one hope. We have the hope that we can penetrate the world in our generation. We have the techniques to do it. And if Coca-Cola can get everybody in the world to taste Coca-Cola by 1971, we ought to get every man in the world to hear the gospel through our modern technology at least once by 1971. Our hope is also that social reform in areas where it's needed can be done by men who have been converted and who believe the gospel. But thirdly, our ultimate hope is that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Whether you realize it or not, we've got a mess on our hands in our world. Four nations in Europe at this hour are in a political crisis of a major proportion. President Johnson called in the press last night and stunned them with the announcement that he has to have a serious operation and is canceling all engagements. A war going in Vietnam that nobody knows the end of. Pressures from everywhere. Dissension from within. Trouble mounting. And yesterday, the New York Times said that the world has been stunned by the nuclear capability of Red China, that they're far more advanced than we ever dreamed. And they say when they get the capability, they're going to use it. Because they say that in a nuclear exchange, they could win, even if they lost 400 million people. The next 5 years or 10 years, brethren, we'll see vast changes. And there is absolutely no light and no hope except expressed on page after page in this book that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and rule in righteousness and the kingdom of God is going to prevail. When I was here the last time in Germany, I was invited to go see Mr. Adenauer, who was then the chancellor. When I walked in, of course, I was a bit nervous to be in the presence of such a great man. I didn't know what the conversation would be about. He greeted me. He offered me a cup of coffee. Then he turned quickly. And he said, "Mr. Graham, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" I said, "I do." He said, "So do I." He said, "If Jesus Christ is not alive, there is no hope for our world." When Dag Hammarskjöld died, he was one of the most pessimistic men I've ever talked to. And this is the private mood of world statesmen at this hour as the world rushes madly toward its rendezvous with destiny. The question that I want to ask you this morning is a question posed by Jeremiah the prophet. And I want to read from the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 13, a very familiar passage that I presume most of you have preached on many times. Jeremiah 6, beginning at verse 13, the translators may not have this, but they can give it to you, Jeremiah 6:13, for you that have your Bibles. "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely." Think of it. Even the prophet and the priest were dealing falsely. "They have healed also the hurt of my daughter, of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." The number one word in the world today is peace. But there's no peace, because there's no peace in the hearts of men. And there's never going to be world peace till we have peace with God. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." The moral situation in the West today is such that we're no longer calling sin, sin. We don't even know how to blush anymore. The things that used to make us blush we've become hardened and callous to. And we're calling evil good and good evil. And we don't even know it. Even the prophet and the priest, said Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord. 2,000 times the prophet said, thus saith the Lord. And brethren, I believe God said it. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And over on the 19th verse, he said, behold, I will bring evil upon this people. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable unto me. Jeremiah was saying, there are stains upon our altar. Stains upon the altar. And I want to ask you several questions as I ask myself today. First, is there a stain on the altar of your conversion? The other disciples never dreamed that Judas, secretly in his heart, had never come into a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Prophesied in my name, preached, cast out devils, evangelism, even did evangelism, and did many social works. But never saved. The scripture says, make your calling and election sure. Are you sure? Or has this conference revealed to you and caused you to doubt your relationship with God? John Wesley once said, what a dreadful thing it would be for me if I should be ignorant of the power of the truth which I am preparing to proclaim. Richard Baxter once said, God never saved any man for being a preacher. In our recent London crusade, many clergymen came forward to make sure of their relationship to Christ. Is there a stain on the altar of your conversion? I would not leave Berlin if I were you with a doubt about that. You can settle it just as a little child would settle it in simple receiving of Christ and making sure. Secondly, is there a stain on the altar of your call? I've had three men come to me at this point during this conference for counseling. They're not at all sure that they're in the place God wants them to be. One of them's a missionary of many years standing. Have you been called of God to where you are? If so, Jeremiah said, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Do you sense this burning within your bones? We have too many seminary students today that are going into the ministry in America as a profession, like you'd be a doctor or a lawyer or something else, that have never been called of God. The early apostle said, for we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. Paul said, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He had to do it, because God had called him and he could do no other. Thirdly, is there a stain on the altar of your devotional life? In a survey of a theological college in the United States, a big one, 93% of those students studying for the ministry said, I have no devotional life. Well, I can tell you they're going to be powerless preachers. They may have all the language right, and they may have it in their heads, but they won't have it in their bones and in their hearts, and they won't communicate. Because you see, communication in preaching is the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to go out and be like a beatnik and live like a beatnik in order to communicate with beatniks. I remember the story that Dr. Bunnell once told me that he told to his students at Princeton. He said Dwight L. Moody was invited to preach at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, when that church was the center of where the educated, the intellectual, the sophisticated, the wealthy went to church. And said there was division among the elders as to whether he should be invited or not. But they invited him. And he came and he decided he was going to preach on Daniel, and said he got up and his collar wasn't right and his tie was over to one side. And said he couldn't pronounce the word Daniel. He said Danil. And in his first few remarks he said ain't. And in those days, ain't wasn't in the dictionary. And said people began to look at each other. Everybody was embarrassed. And said people began to smile and laugh and wink at each other, and he'd lost his audience. But said Moody kept right on going, bringing just a simple gospel sermon on Daniel. And said about halfway through the sermon, something began to happen to the audience. Dr. Bunnell said another voice began to speak. And he said when Moody was finished, that audience was sitting on the edge of their seats, listening to that other voice. They could no longer hear Moody. Brethren, that's communication, and it's supernatural. Oh, we can be identified, but we're not to go out and do the evils of the world in order to identify and to communicate. And I want to tell you this. You're never going to communicate, and you're never going to win souls unless you keep a systematic daily devotional life. I've tried it. Any day that I leave my room without my quiet time with God, I just look for the devil to hit me from every angle. And he does. There's no shortcut to power in the ministry. Because your power doesn't come from your own ability, it comes from God. And you get your power from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit must be a fresh, daily anointing. And that comes from the time you're with God. Mary, Queen of Scots, dreaded the prayers of John Knox more than she did an army of 10,000 men. His prayers, not his sermons. Are we men of prayer? I'll tell you this. In my work, and your work as a pastor or teacher or professor, and as an evangelist, we can get terribly professional. Terribly professional. And we have to have the experience that Bangione was talking about last night, when we can weep over souls. And I went to my room last night and I said, "Oh God, give me more tears. More tears." John Vassar in Boston, the great soul winner, knocked on the door of a person and asked this lady if she knew Christ as Savior. And she slammed the door in his face and said, "It's none of your business." And he stood on the doorstep and wept and wept and wept, and she was looking out of her window at him weeping. The next Sunday, she presented herself for church membership. She said it was those tears. Brethren, where are our tears? Fourthly, is there a stain on the altar of your message? Have you learned at this Congress that you've been preaching a watered-down, man-pleasing message? I read again this morning in Living Letters the passage that's been read several times here, but not in this translation. I'm sorry for, but I do want to use a word or two here. From the words of the Apostle Paul, "I know very well how foolish it sounds to those who are lost," 1 Corinthians 1:18. "I know how very foolish it sounds to those who are lost when they hear that Jesus died to save them. But we who are saved recognize this message as the very power of God. For God says, 'I will destroy all human plans of salvation, no matter how wise and clever they may be. And I will ignore the best ideas of men, even the most brilliant of them.' So what about these wise men, these scholars, these brilliant debaters of the world's great affairs? God has made them look ridiculous and shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. For God in His wisdom saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance. And then He stepped in and saved all those who believed His message, which the world calls foolish and silly. It is foolish to the Gentiles because they not only believe what agrees with their science, and because they only believe what agrees with their science and seems wise to them. So when we preach about Christ dying to save them, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But this so-called foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest plan of the wisest man. And God in his weakness, Christ dying on the cross, is far stronger than any man. I decided that I would speak only of Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid, and trembling. And my preaching was very plain. Not with a lot of oratory and human wisdom, but God's power was in my words, proving to those who heard them that the message was from God. And I did this why? Because I wanted your faith to stand firmly upon God and not on some man's great ideas. Brethren, if that message was relevant to pagan, intellectual, immoral Corinth, it's relevant to our day. When he stood and preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, they laughed. It doesn't agree with our philosophy. It doesn't agree with our times. It doesn't agree with us. Everything was against it. But in the cross was a built-in power that transformed men, and it'll do it today. I learned a lesson years ago. I was preaching down in Dallas, Texas. We had the Cotton Bowl. It's a big stadium. And on this particular evening, it was about half filled. And I preached my heart out. There was very little power in the service, and I knew it. And I struggled, and I tried to get across a message, and very few people responded to the appeal. It was one of those nights that Vangione was talking about. And after the service, my good friend John Bolton, who was here, I think he had to go, rode home with me, rode back to the hotel. He said, Billy, he said, there was no power in the service tonight. I said, no, John. He said, would you mind if I tell you why? I said, please tell me. He said, Billy, you didn't preach the cross. And he said, in evangelistic preaching, there is no message outside the cross. From then on, I determined that every evangelistic sermon I would preach from then on would be the cross. There's power in it. And Paul said, I determined I would know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is there a stain on the altar of your message? Fifthly, is there a stain on the altar of your social concern? There's no way that we can fulfill the command of our Lord without having a concern for the material and social needs of man. Frank Laubach, bless his heart, has been here at every meeting. He's got a concern that the millions and millions and millions that don't even know how to read and write will be able to read and write. How can we read the story of the Good Samaritan without realizing that Jesus was moved with compassion when he told the story? And even a casual study of the life of Jesus reveals that he was interested in man's response to the social problems he faces. He said, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" Did you know that in some of our big Western cities today that people spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars on their dogs, dressing them, giving them baths, polishing their nails, putting perfume on them, feeding them the finest of food? And yet some of those very people would denounce us for being interested in hungry stomachs and people who are suffering under tyranny and discrimination. There came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. The dirtiest, the loneliest, the most forsaken person in that world was a leper. Can you imagine what it must have been for Jesus to touch him? What it meant to him to be touched? Wilfred Grenfell became the Angel of Labrador because he went there to live with the people. David Brainerd lived with the people. William Booth lived in London's East End. Not partaking of the sins, but identification in order to win. Didn't James say something about trying to win a man to Christ and not doing anything for him in his physical need? Is there a stain on the altar of your social concern? Sixthly, is there a stain on the altar of your evangelism? Back in your church, back in your area, you haven't been evangelizing. Jim Bishop, the American columnist, interviewed President Kennedy 3 weeks before he was assassinated. And President Kennedy said this: "Almost all presidents leave office feeling that their work is unfinished. I have a lot to do and so little time to do it." Brethren, we have a lot to do and little time to do it. There were two tribes, Reuben and Gad. They saw that the territory already taken on the east side of Jordan was good. And they thought of their own convenience rather than Israel's inheritance as a whole. 10 tribes and 2 million had not yet come into their inheritance. But these two tribes preferred to escape the peril of warfare and live in ease and safety. Moses was an old man, but his eyes blazed and his jaw set and the anger came to his face. And there comes a time for holy anger. And Moses said, "Shall your brethren go to war and shall ye not hear? And shall ye sit here? If so be, be sure your sins will find you out." That verse wasn't given to be used as an evangelistic verse. That was given to people of God for sitting down in apathy and lethargy when men were dying and lost. Be sure your sin will find you out. Next Monday, I will celebrate a birthday. I'll be 48. At best, at best, I don't have more than 10 years of this intensive evangelism that we've been engaged in. Physically, it would be impossible. I've been engaged in it now nearly 20 years. Two-thirds of my time is gone. At 58, I may be able to hold some crusades, of course, but not on the scale we're doing now. Not likely. So little time to do it. So little time. And it may be much nearer than that. We ought to live, brethren, each day as if it were our last. Seventhly, and lastly, is there a stain on the altar of your relationship to your brethren? Lord Nelson said, "My victories have come because it has been my happiness to command a band of brothers." Would it be possible, in spite of our differences in culture and race and language and denominational affiliation, to leave here today a band of brothers? Or is that asking too much? They were in one accord at Pentecost. Peter's ministry was different than John's. Paul, who came later, was totally different in many ways. They could have set up the first church of Peter and the second church of Paul and all the rest of it. And Apollos came along and they could have had the first church of Apollos. And the people began to formulate in that way. As Paul was writing to the Corinthians. But Paul was lamenting this terrible division among true believers. Oh, there's a place for separation. I've written a book on separation and fellowship that I'm going to publish sometime this winter. But I want to tell you, I believe that between believers and our Lord Jesus Christ, the whole weight of the New Testament is on love and working together as brethren. And I don't care what he calls himself, if he's a brother in Christ. There are several things that we're told that we owe each other as brothers. And I want this to be the note upon which we leave. First, we're to love one another. We know that we've passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. And I believe that fact has registered in this conference to the newspaper reporters more than anything else. One secular reporter said, "I came here a skeptic, but I've seen God here in the love and the unity among these delegates." Secondly, we're to serve each other. Jesus said, "Whosoever of you shall be chiefest shall be the servant of all." Think of our Lord washing the feet of Peter and John and James, dirty feet. Servant. Servant. Oh, my God, teach me to be a servant. Thirdly, we're to be patient with each other. The servant of the Lord, said Paul to Timothy, is not to strive, but be gentle, gentle with all men. Have we forgotten that? The gentleness, one of the fruits of the Spirit? 1 Thessalonians 5:14, be patient toward all men. Fourthly, we're to be courteous to one another. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, and be courteous. Be courteous. My heart is broken many times when I read some of the religious scandal sheets where brethren are lambasting and cursing each other in the most vitriolic language. Even if a brother is wrong and needs rebuking, it's to be done with great gentleness and love and patience. Fifthly, we are to set an example to each other. Set the believers an example, Paul wrote to Timothy, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. We are to set an example. Sixthly, we are to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why should we be willing to forgive? Because God forgave us. That's why. That's what he said. How often should we forgive our brother, our husband, our wife, our children? How often should we forgive? As often as God forgives us. And brethren, he forgives me every day. Not because I deserve it, but sheer grace because of Christ. And because of our Lord's death on that cross, I can forgive my brother. How much ought we to forgive? Limitlessly. As God forgives. For whose sake are we to forgive? For Christ's sake. How fully are we to forgive? Completely as God forgives us. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your sins, said Jesus. Brethren, in our Christian work today, we need a gentleness and a kindness and a love and a forgiveness and a compassion that will mark us as different from the world. The Christian minister is to be a holy man. I'll never forget old Dr. H.C. Morrison. For many years, the president of Asbury in Wilmore, Kentucky. He had long white hair, and he used to preach with the Bible in his hand. Great Methodist preacher. He said, you know, when I was converted to Christ, I was plowing in the field. And a Methodist circuit rider was coming by on his horse, and he never saw me. But I knew him to be such a holy man that I could feel the power of his presence way out there in the field. And I dropped on my knees and gave my life to God. Oh, God, make me a holy man. A holy man. Seventhly, we're not to judge each other. Romans 14:13, let no man pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Romans 14:4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Jesus said, judge not, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. The scripture says, love thinketh no evil. The scripture says, love covereth a multitude of sins. Oh, there comes a time for rebuking in the scriptural way and reproof in the scriptural way. But I read a statement by a man the other day before I came on this trip, and he said God had given him the ministry of rebuking. I don't read any such ministry in the scriptures. If I have to rebuke, and I have to in my work sometimes, in a committee or my team, and they have to rebuke me, and we've made it a policy that it's done in love and tenderness and brokenness and gentleness and sweetness, but firmly, without compromise. We judge people so quickly, and we pick up some paper that has misinformation, doesn't have the whole truth, text out of a context, and judge and make great statements and damn them. Brethren, this is not of God. It's grieving to the Holy Spirit, and it keeps back revival. Eighthly, we're to be subject one to another. Romans 12:10, in honor preferring one another. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. I don't even know how to apply that. I try, but I fail. Oh, God, forgive me. Ninthly, we are to edify one another. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. Edify means to enlighten, instruct, improve, strengthen, fortify. When you're sitting at a table with another man, and you're fellowshipping, or you're talking, or you're rooming with him, or you're traveling with him, are you constantly seeking ways to build him up in the faith and encourage him and strengthen him? Or is all of our talk light and foolish and empty, and we'll be held accountable for every word? Oh, I dread to think of the judgment seat of Christ and what I'm going to have to answer for. God, forgive me for the hours of empty conversations I've had in my life. Richard Nixon told me a few months ago. He and I have played a lot of golf together. I don't take sides politically, but we've been friends for many years. And he said, Billy, I've given up golf. And I said, why? He said, I've only got about 15 years of peak life left, and he said, there are too many interesting conversations to hold and too many good books to read. I don't want to waste an hour. Well, if he could do that for the development of his own mind, I don't want to waste any time as a Christian. I don't think there's anything wrong with golf if it's contributing to your physical well-being. We need it once in a while. But I'm talking about the wasted hours. We don't redeem the time. And I'm convicted, and the reason I mention it is because it's such a conviction with me and my own soul. Tenthly and lastly, we are to pray for one another. The scripture says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord for ceasing to pray for you. We say, we'll remember you in our prayers, and that's the last of it. We ought to have a little book, and every time we say that, we ought to write it down and then open it and bring it to our mind when we promise to pray. Oh, I wish we could leave here promising to pray for each other. We don't know each other's name. This pastor from Africa with his burden, the brother from Indonesia, the man from Hong Kong, the man from Yugoslavia, with all the difficulties in those countries. All the people that have spoken and the people that have sat here, each with his burden, each with his problem, maybe a deep personal problem, maybe a family problem that he couldn't share with anybody. Let's pledge today that we will pray for each other. I need your prayers more than any time in my life. And if I could leave here with the feeling that this group of men were going to pray for me, I need your prayers. Let us pray. I want to ask you something today. Observers, visitors, press, delegates, translators. There's a stain somewhere on the altar of your life. In one of these areas or another area. Maybe even in your conversion, or your consecration, or your preaching. And you want to make that right with God, and you want this to be a moment of rededication in your life. I'm going to ask you to do something. We came in here, brethren, and we prayed and we sang that opening night, Standing Up. If you want to make things right in your life and make it a moment of rededication, I'm going to ask that you kneel with me. There's room there in your seat. Some of you may not because of a physical difficulty. But just kneel. Turn around and just kneel. If God is speaking to you. I'm going to ask that several of you pray. But I'm going to ask this. I'm going to ask that you pray briefly. But just pray. And the reason I'm asking briefly is because the people who cannot understand your language will not be able to follow your prayer. But God will hear your prayer. And I'm going to ask you to pray personally. Pray for yourself, because your prayer will become our prayer. As God speaks to us, so that we can leave here to carry the gospel into the world, having been with Jesus and having been at Pentecost. Now I'm going to ask that we all pray a prayer together. Pray it after me, O God. Forgive me for the stains upon the altar of my life. I yield myself afresh. I ask thee for a new infilling. Use me to thy glory in my place of responsibility. I hereby now rededicate my life to thee, holding back nothing. In Christ's name. Now shall we say the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.